Good morning, River West Church. Happy fall. Is the fall upon us? It feels like it is, and that's a good thing. Every once in a while, you have the privilege of encountering a great example of how things ought to be done. You get to be around something that is highly inspirational, where you see examples of people who really love the Lord, really serve the Lord, and are really making a difference in the world. And it's always great when you can get around that. It's an awesome thing. In the year 2000, a man named Michael Miller went to Honduras and began a ministry called the Micah Project. Some folks from our church have gotten involved with that project, and as a result of that, we've sent some teams down there over the last couple of years to kind of partner with them in their ministry. And the more that I hear about the ministry, and every time I get a report and I kind of see what's going on there, I just get inspired. I say, this is awesome. This is the way that it ought to be done. The mission of this Micah Project is to rescue street kids, these young boys off the streets, and then to actually parent them, to raise them up, and to see them become Christian leaders in their own country. And it's a process that's working, and it's just an amazing thing. And it's a privilege for us to partner with them. I want to let you know that because tonight we're having at 7 o'clock a movie about the Micah Project that will be shown in the fellowship hall. And I want to invite you to come. And you might be a person who says, well, I don't think I'm ever going to go to Honduras, or I'm never going to go on one of these mission trips. That really doesn't matter. I'd like you to come anyway, because I'd like you to see and be inspired by a ministry that's really doing it right, and that you can see the fruit of Christ's work in our world. It's a really inspirational thing. And I want you to know so that you can pray for them as well, and pray for those at River West who are partnering with them. So that's happening tonight at 7 o'clock. I encourage you to come back tonight. There's nothing better on television. I promise you that. Okay, so here's the way it is on the timeline. October 31st is now slated to be our first Sunday in the new facility. That's could be a moving target. It already has been. But if all unfolds now the way that it's supposed to unfold, October 31st, which means that October 10th will be our last service here. And then we'll go up to Lake Ridge High for a couple of weeks. Please stay posted and check your email. And please continue to pray for this as it unfolds. And we'll just be flexible and see what God does. And I'm excited about our future together and what the Lord's going to do. And in about 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to begin our study in the book of Revelation. I was kind of waiting for us to get in the new building, but I figured, who knows? I don't know. Anyway, the Lord could come back before then, so we better get into it. So we're going to do that in about 4 or 5 weeks. In 2 weeks, we're going to have someone come and share a testimony at our church, which is a highly unusual thing. Usually don't do that. I told you about our time in Denmark, and I told you that the highlight of our trip was that we sat at the dining room table of our home exchange house, and there we heard some testimonies. Brother by the name of Tom Wedge was there. He actually graduated from Lake Ridge High, and had a ministry in Denmark. He's actually back right now. And there was a young man named Tommy with him, and he's from the East Coast, but he has an amazing testimony, and the Lord used Tom to really minister to Tommy and to bring him to faith in Christ. And I just thought it would be so cool. I would give anything if the conversation that took place at that table in Denmark, if our whole church could overhear that conversation. So both Tom and Tommy are going to be here in 2 weeks. And I said, let's repeat that conversation, shall we, for River West Church, so that our church can hear just a great testimony of how God works in lives in dramatic ways. And so that's going to happen in a couple of weeks. But this morning, we're going to open up in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So raise your hand if you need a Bible. Grab the scriptures. At the end of our service today, we're going to give you an opportunity to go out onto the lawn and to find out about community life at our church. growth groups, ways to connect. It's really, really important, and so we're going to be sure to give you enough time to do that. Raise your hand if you'd like to follow along on the printed page. When I was a new Christian, I took a summer and I memorized the Sermon on the Mount. It was one of the most valuable things that I've ever done in my life. Each night I would open the Bible and I would just read through and try to memorize a little bit more, and I really got into it. And in the morning I'd pick up my Bible and I'd go back to where I left off and I'd try to remember, and then I would recite it. I remember one night I actually had a dream. This is the weirdest dream ever. And in my dream I saw the Bible and it was Matthew 5. It's like it was imprinted there in my head, and I saw it and I was reading it. But it was like I was just I saw the page and I was reading it. And I got to the end of the page, and a hand came out and turned the page, and I kept reading on the next page. And then I woke up and I said, I'm having a dream. This is bizarre, totally bizarre. Well, it's a good thing to memorize God's word. The Lord spoke to me through the Sermon on the Mount. There I read that Jesus saw the crowds, and when he saw the crowds, he went up into a mountain and he sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I can't recite the whole thing by memory anymore. There's a lot of things I can't remember anymore. I wouldn't try to recite the whole thing to you by memory, but I can tell you something. I can tell you that the message in the Sermon on the Mount has literally shaped my life and shaped my ministry for Christ for all of these years. It's literally shaped who I am, how I think, what I do, and I hope that some of that has also worn off on River West Church, though we haven't, we've studied the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount a couple of times through the years, but maybe more than just study it, maybe there's something from it that sort of inhabits our hearts, I hope and pray, that inhabits our thinking as a church community. And I think that was why at this important time in our lives, I think of it as a time of new beginning. Why is that? Well, it's the fall for one thing. It's always a new beginning in the fall, you know. You can't. It's weird in Oregon. I learned many years ago in Oregon, people kind of go nuts in the summer. They just, you know, they're just waiting for sunshine and they just go and they're just doing all this stuff. And then in fall, everybody kind of gathers back. You see the church attendance start to swell again. People come back. They're like, "What just happened?" Here we are. We're ready to go. It's a time of new beginning, which is awesome. We are the nomad church. We keep moving our location. I met with some pastors the other day, and I said, "We're the nomad church. We just keep moving all the time, and we're moving again." And it's weird because each time we move, I always feel like it's a great thing because, you know, if anything, it's a time of new beginning. It's an opportunity for us to, as a church, for us to look at the things that are really important to us, the things that we really value, the things that we really believe, and bring those to the forefront. You know, you can let the rest of it drop off, but to bring those things to the forefront. People ask me sometimes, they say, "Well, you know, do you think that when we go to the new building, it'll change the feel of River West Church?" And people are always concerned about that. And, you know, every single time we've moved, people have asked me that question, you know, all six or seven times. "Do you think it'll change the feel of River West Church?" And here's what I've learned. The feel of River West Church has very little to do with a facility, and it has everything to do with our hearts. That's what determines the feel of a church. It's not the decor. It's not the size of a building or a space. It's not where it's located geographically. What determines the feel of a church body are the hearts of the people in that church community. And I think that's why, as we were approaching the fall and approaching a time of transition and approaching the book of Revelation, which I'm excited to get to, in my own heart, I had to pause and I had to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. That was why 2 weeks ago, when we were doing the parables, the parable that I chose was from the Sermon on the Mount. It was the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And Jesus said, the wise builder is the one who hears these words of mine. These words are the Sermon on the Mount. And he puts them into practice. The storm will come, but that house will stand. And so I took the opportunity, and really what I did in that sermon was I just sort of did an overview of the Sermon on the Mount, you know. And it was one of those times where really, it wouldn't have mattered if you were here or not. You know why? Because I needed to hear it. I needed that. A lot of times people come up to me and say, I needed that sermon, Pastor. I go, believe me, I needed it more than you did. I needed that one too, you know. There's something here for us. There's something here for me as a Christian, as a pastor, that I need to hear. There's something formative here that determines who we are, what we believe, how we think, what our mission is. All of it is right there in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's such an awesome thing. So here's what I want to do. Now I want to read with you Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. It is what we call the Beatitudes, and then after it, there is a couple of paragraphs that sort of just flows right into this thought about salt and light and a city on a hill. So let's read Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I've been meditating on these words for a long time. And I'm still learning stuff. I feel like I'm just barely starting to get it, you know. Here's what I want you to hear, to know, to believe this morning. Even though you are weak, needy, and imperfect, Christ is calling you into his kingdom mission to literally change the world for Christ. Now, what I just said to you is a little synopsis of everything that we just read. even though you are weak, needy, imperfect. Christ is calling you into his kingdom mission to literally change the world. It was the Sermon on the Mount that first taught me this great truth of the grace of God first coming to our lives and then moving through our lives. And that's the pattern, isn't it, of the Beatitudes. The grace of God first comes to our lives, then it moves through our lives to others. That's the kingdom pattern. It's always that way. But actually, it begins before the Beatitudes begin. Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And he called his disciples to himself and he began to teach them. When Jesus saw the crowds, well, why were the crowds there? What was it that drew all this multitude of people around Jesus? You know what it was? It was the invasion of his kingdom into this broken world. It was the grace of God through Christ touching lives that created an amazing stir. It was people who were broken, sinful, hurting, demon-possessed, emotionally troubled, who recognized in Jesus that God was doing something tremendous, and they came flooding out of their homes, dragging with them their relatives and their friends, all coming to Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, the healer, Jesus, the king. It talks about it in Matthew chapter 4. Take a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, which is the 10 cities around Galilee, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Do you know just a little geography? You know how big that area is? Syria, beyond Jordan, Jerusalem, Judea, all the south, Galilee, Decapolis, all the towns around the Sea of Galilee. People are coming from hundreds of miles. They're coming from everywhere. There are literally thousands and thousands of people who are assembled. And you know who those people are? They're the hurting. They're the broken people. They're not scholars. Sure, there's a few Pharisees sprinkled in the crowd. The scribes, they're checking it out and everything. But the vast multitude of the people are just the hurting people, the broken people of the world. Now, the disciples, they must have been looking at this thing and going, this is amazing. Can you believe this? Look at the crowd. Look at the need. Look at the hurt. Look at Jesus go. They're like, go, Jesus, go, Jesus. This is so cool. We just get to be here. We used to be hanging out with Jesus and kind of helping Jesus a little bit. Go, Jesus. It's awesome. And Jesus, he saw the crowd. He went up on the mountain and he called his disciples. And he said, you guys, gather around. And they gathered around. And he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. You know how Jesus starts? He starts at the lowest point. He starts at the place of emptiness, brokenness, hurt, need, weakness. He starts right there. And you know who he's talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's not just talking to the crowd. He's talking to his disciples. In just a few lines, Jesus is going to turn this whole thing. And he's going to begin to talk about those who are peacemakers. those who extend mercy in a hurting world. Jesus is going to look at his disciples and say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set upon a hill. How do you get from poor in spirit, mourning, meek, broken lowliness to that? How do you get there? It's perfectly clear to me that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is telling his disciples, it is my design to use your lives as a part of my kingdom mission to bring my grace, my love, my power to a broken world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And it's for you, and it's for me. Now, as a young Christian, that really stirred my imagination. Because I knew that I was weak and needy and imperfect. It had been made known to me. I didn't always know that, but it had been made known to me. I mean, for a while there, I thought I was pretty hot stuff. You know, I was amazing. I could do, you know, whatever. And, you know, I didn't need God and blah, blah, blah. And then it had been made known to me. And it's like, oh, man, I'm so messed up. And then all of a sudden, you ever get to that place where you realize, yeah, I'm really messed up. I didn't even realize how messed up I am. You know, it's like a process of self-discovery. And I knew, and I'm memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, and I know I'm messed up. And I hear Jesus talking to my heart, and Jesus is saying, I know you're messed up. And I know that you're weak, and I know that you're needy. And I know that you're imperfect, and I know that you're hurting. And I'm going to use your life as a part of my kingdom mission in this broken world. That's what my grace is all about. It was in the Sermon on the Mount that I learned that. Now, when I came to Christ, my life was really a mess. And it had been, you know, a long time coming. It had been a lot of stuff that contributed to that. We can go back and analyze it. I had the alcoholic mom, the abusive alcoholic mom. I became jaded, hardened as a very young man, cynical, unbelieving, hating God. By the time I was 20, I had moved about 20 times. Maybe that's why our church keeps moving. I'm so messed up. I mean, literally, we had moved like 20 times. You know, and then I just kept moving. I thought of the freeway in L.A. as my home. My car, and, you know, by the time I could drive, it was like I was the freeway orphan. I would just drive, you know, from house to house and place to place. And I was connected nowhere to nothing. And, you know, when you live that way for a long enough period of time, it actually affects you. It does impact you. And it messes you up. And I knew it, and I knew I was messed up. But I read the gospel, and I'm going, you know, I'm seeing Peter and James and John and these guys and Matthew the tax collector, and I think they're pretty messed up too. You know, and that gives me hope. Well, these guys are messed up. They're just like me. They're messed up. And Jesus bypassed the religious leaders and everybody who seemed to have their act together, and he went to these guys. And then he saw the crowds. And he called these guys, these messed up guys, and he said, now let me tell you something. Let me tell you how this is going to work. I'm going to take you from where you are right now, and I'm actually going to touch your life in such a way that you can become a partner with me in my kingdom mission to bring the power of my grace to the world. And that's exciting. There's this theme in Matthew. Jesus went around and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. Do you know what that is, the good news of the kingdom of God? The good news of the kingdom of God is that the power of God's grace through Jesus Christ is available to people right now. That's the good news of the kingdom. It's available right now. The forgiveness of sins, the healing of hearts, the healing of physical bodies, the doing of justice in our broken world. All of this is part of God's kingdom. And through God's grace through Christ, it's available right now. That's the good news of the kingdom. And he demonstrated it. But then every time he did, he seemed to pull his disciples right into it with him. Here, I'll show you another place in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 at the end of the chapter. I'll tell you, man, I'm so excited about Matthew. I'm already committed to Revelation, so we're going to go there. But, man, this stuff is so good. Matthew 9 and verse 35. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Doesn't that sound just like what we just read in chapter 4, right before the Sermon on the Mount? It's actually exactly the same. It's what we call a summary statement in the Gospel of Matthew. He goes around, he's preaching the kingdom, he's healing people, you know, he has compassion, there's great crowds, it's the same thing, all right? And then it says in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. Do you see the pattern? It's the same pattern. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's saying the grace of God's kingdom is here. The power of God is present to heal people, to bring forgiveness, to bind up the brokenhearted, to see the strongholds of Satan overcome. It's right here. It's right now. It's present. There's great crowds. People are stirred up because of it. And what does he do? He calls his disciples. Just like he did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, guys, come here. I want to tell you something. Here's what he does at the end of chapter 9. He says, guys, come here. I want to tell you something. I want you to pray for workers. And we need workers. And they're like, okay, we'll pray. And then he says, I'm appointing you. You're the answer to that prayer. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you'll just raise up people, send them out for the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, come here, you're it. You're it. You're going to use me? You're going to use me? I get to partner with you in that? That's crazy. Oh, but it's true. Now, here's what you need to know. Even though you're weak and needy and imperfect, messed up, we might say, the Lord Jesus, by his grace, calls you and empowers you to partner with him to make a difference in this world, to bring his kingdom into the world. He actually does that, okay? And that, too, is by grace. Now, here's something else that the Sermon on the Mount has taught me, and just that kind of the whole thing around the Sermon on the Mount. It's taught me that there are two different dimensions to the working of God's grace. There's two dimensions to the working of God's grace, and this is really significant. It's going to help you to understand some things. And the two different dimensions of the working of God's grace are rescue is one, and number two is renewal. Rescue and renewal. They are operations, they are workings of God's grace. Rescue and renewal. The entire Sermon on the Mount is couched in grace. The word grace never appears in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's all about grace from the beginning to the end. You see that by the introduction to it. Because Jesus is healing people. Jesus is granting forgiveness to lives. Jesus is setting people free. He's breaking the bondage of Satan in their lives. And all of that is grace. It's the power of Christ's grace rescuing people. Rescuing. Now the Lord rescues you by grace. The Bible says that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. We're guilty before God. And he comes and he rescues us. His grace invades our lives. And He pardons us in Christ. There's atonement for us in Christ. There's forgiveness. And he raises us up and seats us in heavenly places in Christ. Now, all that's from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2. Galatians, we studied it for a couple months. Well, you're justified by grace. That's a rescue operation. So you're saved by grace. It's beautiful. So is that the end of grace? Is that it? No. That's dimension number one of grace. There's another dimension of grace. And do you know what that is? It's called renewal. It's a renewal. That means that God, he takes you as you are, but he doesn't want to keep you that way. In grace, he comes to your life. He says, I know you're messed up. I know you're sinful. I know you're guilty. You know that. We all know that. Okay? But he says, through Christ, I freely, freely forgive you. I rescue you from those sins. You're justified, and he just gives you that, and it's a gift of grace. It's awesome. But then God says, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. Now, I want to change you. I want to reshape your life to be a useful tool in my hand in this broken world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is surrounded by rescue. Chapter 4, the crowds. Chapter 8 and 9 is a catalog of rescue operations. The Lord healing people, forgiving people. It's just rescue, rescue, rescue. Chapter 4, rescue. Chapter 5, renewal. Renewal. It is the operation of God's grace in your life to transform your life from the inside out. And he will be relentless about it. And this too is the work of his grace. This is why, though, a lot of Christians get messed up. Is because they only want the Jesus of rescue and not the Jesus of renewal. And because they don't want the Jesus of renewal, they are ever in need of rescue. It's over and over and over and over again. It's like, okay, all right, let's rescue you again. Let's rescue, rescue, rescue. And by his grace, he will rescue you. But you know that he wants to rescue you, that he might renew you, that you might be transformed from the inside out, so that you become a participant with him in the rescue operation of the world around you. This is the way that it goes. That's why people, they read the Sermon on the Mount and they get all freaked out. Oh, it's so intense. And it's just like it says, you know, you have to be perfect like God and you have to love like God and you have to, and it's like, and so they just don't read it, you know. It's like, I'm going to go back to Galatians. I like that. It's like, freely by grace. I like that part. But you don't realize the whole thing is couched in grace. It's a grace throughout. And the Beatitudes are the key. So here's the thing. The starting place is grace. And it's grace throughout. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. A little bit today. We'll start today. We'll go at it next week. We'll look at it a little bit more. And I want you to think about something. I have a concept for you here. All week long, I was excited. I kept saying, you know, the Beatitudes are the door to grace. They're the door to grace. I like that. I wrote it in the notes, the door to grace. The Beatitudes are the door to grace. The notes always morph between Thursday and Sunday morning a little bit. Door to grace, Beatitudes, awesome. And as I prayed about it, felt like the Lord was saying, close, but it's not exactly. And I felt like God said to me, Guy, what if your heart was actually the door to grace? Your heart. not the Beatitudes, not just some principle, you know, principle for spiritual life. What if your heart was actually the door to God's grace flowing into you and transforming you and then flowing out of you to others? If you will learn to open the door to grace in your life, in your heart, your life will be transformed and your life will become a door to grace to others. What if your heart was actually the door to grace? Now let's connect that to the Beatitudes. When you have a humble heart, your heart becomes the door to grace. When you have a humble heart, your heart becomes the door to God's grace flowing into your life and then through you to others when you have a humble heart. When you have a hurting heart, your heart becomes a door to grace. Isn't that weird to say? It's weird to say. When you actually have a hurting heart, that's when your life becomes a door to grace for your own life and through you to the lives of others. When you have a yielded heart, yielded, submitted, that's when your life becomes a door to grace. First in your life and then through your life to others. And all that I've done is I've taken the first three Beatitudes and I've kind of rephrased them a little bit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I've thought long and hard about that phrase, and it's very deep and there's a lot of angles to it, but I really think the very best way to kind of simplify it and to wrap our head around it and our heart around it is with the word humble. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And it means a lot of things, but I think a simple way to kind of grasp a hold of this is to say that we hurt sometimes, like we hurt. And when we hurt, oddly enough, it is in those times when we are often closest to God. And God is closest to us. And we're at the point of experiencing His grace in dramatic ways when we hurt. Yielded or submitted. That's another way of saying the meek. We're going to study these things in more detail next week. I'm just giving you a little overview. The meek. Meekness. It means a lot of things. But for sure it means this. It means a heart that's submitted to God, that's yielded to the Lord. If you have a humble, hurting, yielded heart, your life becomes the door to grace. And it's powerful. Now listen, when I talk like this, it's not my fault. I got it from Jesus. First of all, I didn't make this up. It really cuts against the way that we're taught to think in our world. It's kind of messed up in a lot of ways. I mean, just, you know, like humble, lowly, hurting, submitted. Now, these are not popular words in our culture. Do you know that Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount is actually creating a counterculture to the world? He's creating a counterculture. He's creating different kind of people in this world than what the values of the world are. I checked out a book at the library one day. I found this book and I loved the title of the book. It was called God's Disruptive Grace. And I went, oh. There's a title. I'm checking it out. I don't even know what it's about. I'm going to check it out just so I can put it on my shelf and just look at that magnificent title. God's Disruptive Grace. And it was a great book. It was about the theology of Karl Barth, and it was just kind of this big, heavy, deep thing. But the title was best. And I took it to the librarian to check it out, and she looked at the title, and she said to me, that's weird. What could possibly be disruptive about grace? And I was horrified. I was horrified. I probably turned white. For two reasons. The first reason is because I was deeply offended. I was just offended because I'm like, don't you get it? Don't you understand? Like, what is wrong with you? How can you say that to me? Don't you understand the power of God's grace? Don't you get how it turns the world upside down? If you've ever been touched by God's grace, didn't it affect your life? Didn't it change you? Didn't it rattle your world? Didn't it change your worldview if you actually understood God's grace? But I didn't say that. I just smiled. I don't know. I'll have to go read the book. But that's what I was thinking. God says, go back and read the Beatitudes. Get your attitude together. But the other reason I was horrified is because I realized that our understanding of grace in the evangelical church is not right. It's not right. We see grace only as a rescue operation, only as comfort for our lives, only as sort of that net that catches us when we fall. And we do not understand the renewing aspect of God's grace that actually comes in and wants to just completely transform our lives. And you can't transform something without a little disruption. God's grace is disruptive. When you read the Beatitudes, if you get it, your little world is going to be disrupted a little bit. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, the last two verses, it says, and when the crowds heard the teaching of Jesus, they were astonished. They were blown away. Their lives were disrupted. They went, whoa, that was unsettling. That was good grief. Someone wrote and said, if you're not disturbed when you get done reading the Sermon on the Mount, go back and read it again because you haven't really understood a thing. That's true. How can we live in a world, a culture, which elevates self-confidence, success, self-sufficiency, self-esteem, all of these things, self, to the highest level, and then actually listen to the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those with humble hearts before God. Blessed are those who mourn and who are meek and not see that there's something radically different going on here. It's amazing. So the Lord Jesus has a program for our lives. And the program's purpose is to connect you to the power of God's kingdom. Now, throughout the years, people have used the Sermon on the Mount for all kinds of things. Mahatma Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. And he used it, you know, as a model for sort of peaceful resistance, you know. And that's really fascinating. Psychologists have used the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular as keys to happiness. You can read books on the Beatitudes about God's happy values, how to be happy, God's recipe for, you know, having a good life and all this type of thing. And it's all baloney. It's just baloney. It's completely missing the point that it's about the kingdom of God. It's about the power of God's grace in you and through you. Because you're so tied into Jesus that you're changed and you become a change agent in the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. God's grace, God's power, God's love, God's work in and through them. And it starts when you're humble. Now, we're going to come back to this next week because I'm going to run out of time. But I just want to tell you one thing, and that is a preview. In James chapter 4, it says to humble yourself before the Lord. So there's a role for us to play. What if your heart is the door to grace? And what if having a humble heart is step number one? And what if you actually get to participate in having a humble heart? What if you can look at the things that happen in your life, the difficult times, the stressful times, the disappointing times, the times of desperation, and you can say, this might be an opportunity for me to just really humble myself before God and cry out to God in my need for God. And all of a sudden, my life becomes a door to grace. My heart is open to God. I know people who are going through difficult times. I know people who have lost everything in the economic collapse. I know people who have lost their homes, lost their jobs. I mean, we all do. And I know some of those people who will tell me right now, with all sincerity, I'm closer to Jesus than I've ever been in my life. Ever in my life. Closest I've ever been. Do you know why that is? Because those are the people who have learned that their heart is the door to grace. And when they have a humble heart, when life humbles you, that your hand is on the door. And you actually have the power to open that door of humility and look up and see Jesus is standing on the other side of that door. And he's going to embrace you, and he's going to love you, and he's going to touch your life with his power and with a joy and a peace that the world could never give and the world can never take away. And you're going to have the opportunity to extend that same grace to another hurting soul. It's the way the kingdom works in this world. It's amazing. It's kind of intense, I know, but that's okay. Will the feel of River West Church change when we go into our new building? Well, it all depends on our hearts. If we're the people who have humble hearts before God and hurting, we'll talk about that next week, and meek, if we're the people who start there, then great things are going to happen. And our church will be who we're supposed to be in the world for Jesus. And we'll become a door to grace in so many ways. And that's a beautiful thing. And I want to acknowledge Door to Grace Ministry, and because it's the ministry to rescue children off the streets and out of a life of slavery to sexual trafficking, because I was thinking about that ministry all week long as I was meditating on the Beatitudes and thinking about that phrase, door to grace, and thinking about the most broken of people in our community who are out there and the hurt that is involved. And I kept thinking about that this week, thinking, what kind of people do we need to be to respond to a need as great as that in the world? And that's when the Lord said, your heart is the door to grace. Let's pray about that. Lord, help us. Show us the way forward. Let us hear your words, and not just hear them, but practice them, Lord. May we believe in the power of grace rescuing us in our imperfection, in our weakness, in our need, but then also renewing us to be transformed from the inside out so that we become agents of your grace, merciful peacemakers in this world. I thank you for it, Lord. I'm so thankful for what you've done in my life and in the lives of folks in our church. And I'm thankful ahead of time for what you'll do in the future, Lord. But let us live, I pray, at the center of your truth and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.